Hebrews chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to what is perhaps one of the more challenging portions in this chapter, a passage that has proven to be difficult through the ages for many people for various reasons. If you'll notice with me, beginning in verse 4 and reading through to verse 6, this is actually over the course of three verses, but a single sentence. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When the Lord Jesus Christ partook of his final Passover with his disciples, the Passover in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he predicted his own betrayal by one of his followers. So we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." This saying cut to the heart of all the disciples that were there. After all, they had been with Christ for some 3 years. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had been sent forth by him and had been enabled by him to perform miracles in his name. It's no wonder then that in the very next verse in Matthew 26, we read that they were exceeding sorrowful upon that saying that one of them would betray them. It made them very sorry. It cut them to the quick, if you will. And evidently, each one recognized, at least to some degree, his own weakness and the potential for his own downfall. For they said to him one by one, "Lord, is it I?" Christ followed these inquiries by saying in verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Even Judas, who by that time knew what he had done, said to his Lord, "Master, is it I?" to whom Christ answered in verse 25, "Thou hast said." You know the story that pertains to Judas. He betrayed Christ, and he eventually perceived the magnitude of his crime. And upon his perception of the magnitude of that crime, there was stirred in his heart such an agony that he went out and hung himself. It can truly be said of him that his last end was worse than the first. Now, it would be nice to think that betrayals of Christ ended with Judas. But as our text this morning in Hebrews indicates to us, the potential for falling away and putting Christ to an open shame still exists. The Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle is addressed were on the verge of that very thing, of betraying Christ, of crucifying Him anew to themselves and putting Him to an open shame. And if we look at this statement in its context, then I think it would be fair to say that those who are not compelled to go on unto perfection face the dreadful potential for falling away. That potential that's described in verses 4 through 6. Remember the exhortation given in verse 1. We studied this in our last time in Hebrews. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God," and so on. The very first word in verse 4 is connected to this exhortation, so we could read it this way: "Let us go on unto perfection, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And so you get the thrust of the apostle's argument here. Let us go on unto perfection or face the dreadful prospect of falling away. I think that's the message of the apostle in a nutshell. And he certainly teaches us, doesn't he, that positive incentive is not the only kind of incentive. There are times when negative incentive serves to add fuel to the fire of our motivation. The apostle, of course, wanted the Hebrew Christians to go on with God and go through with Christ, the difficulties of their circumstances notwithstanding. And so he describes to them a fate which would be far worse than the difficulties they were facing for the moment. Here is a fate that leaves us far worse off than anything the world can do to us, the fate of falling away, the fate of crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting Him to an open shame. Now, I know these words have brought forth a great deal of controversy in the course of church history. I suppose you could say that we enter into an Arminian stronghold in these verses and in a similar portion in Hebrews 10. I think, however, that the best approach to such a text is to view it in the light of the purpose that it's designed to serve. And it's clearly serving as a warning to every professing believer. The intention behind the warning is to light a fire in our hearts so that we'll find ourselves not caving into despair, but we should find ourselves rather compelled all the more to go on unto perfection in our walk and in our service to Christ. And so I want to deal with this text this morning in the light of what I perceive to be the divine intention behind the text. That intention is not that we view God as someone less than sovereign overall, or that we ascribe to ourselves a greater degree of autonomy than what we actually have. Let's view the text rather in its setting, so that we can draw from the warning the very thing that it's designed to convey to us. That warning in a simple sentence could be expressed this way: beware of the danger of falling away. Beware of the danger of falling away. Or if I could express the statement a little more fully with the setting of the statement in view, I would express it this way: we must go on unto perfection, or beware of the danger of falling away. And in order to encourage you to heed the warning that the text presents to us, I would have you think with me first of all on the tragedy of falling away. The tragedy of falling away. That tragedy, such a fate as that tragedy, is magnified by the author of this epistle by the description he gives of the experience of those who in the end still fall away. Note what it says of them in verse 5. Do I have that right? No, I meant verse 4. I should have said verse 4. Note what it says in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And underscore that phrase. They were once enlightened. The simple meaning of the term is that they were instructed. The apostle is not speaking of those that were in fact regenerated, but only those that were enlightened. And I think if you keep Judas Iscariot in mind as a prototype of the kind of person here described, I think that can become very helpful. Judas was instructed, just like the other followers of Christ. I have no doubt that, like the others, there would have been times when he rejoiced in the teachings that he was hearing. And like the others, there were probably other times when he struggled to understand some of the things that Christ taught. If you recall from our studies of the Westminster Confession, what we said of the elements of true saving faith based on that text in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, then I think you could say of Judas that he saw the promises and for a time perhaps was even persuaded of them. Maybe in his own mind he would have even embraced them. And what I find striking about these verses in Hebrews 6 is that it gives a vivid description of how far a person can seemingly go in his interest in Christ and yet still fall short in the end. Or another way to view it is to say that a person can come so close to heaven and yet fail to enter. This point is made all the plainer by the next phrase to describe the person that falls away. Would you notice that not only was he enlightened, but he tasted of the heavenly gift? This is tantamount to saying that he perceived something of the goodness of God and the goodness of Christ. He could tell to some degree at least that Christ was God's gift sent from heaven, and that Christ could and would lead others to heaven. Christ could speak of heaven and of the kingdom of God in such a way that his hearers couldn't help but perceive the goodness of heaven. The mark of a good teacher, you see, rests not only in his ability to accurately impart true information about a subject, but the teacher is able to impart his own experience in that subject in such a way that his students taste the reality of the things that are taught. And I dare say that when a teacher such as Christ spoke of heaven, he could speak in such a way as to bring the reality of heaven that much closer to his students. And he could do this because he was from heaven. He had the experience of heaven. He knew whereof he spoke. And others who heard him could tell that he knew. So the person envisioned in our text is an enlightened person. And he's one who has tasted of the heavenly gift. Note also that such persons are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Some commentators take this phrase to mean that they partook of the power that the Holy Ghost imparted during the initial phase of the New Testament church. We read in the beginning of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." He gave this power, which was truly the power of the Holy Ghost. And in the next verse in Matthew 10, the disciples are named and Judas is named with them. And so there is a sense then in which you could say of Judas that he was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. He was among them, sent forth by the Savior, who performed miracles of healing and so forth. I don't believe, however, that we have to restrict the application of the statement of being partakers of the Holy Ghost to those who worked miracles in the earliest days of the church. It's the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, after all, to enable us to perceive the truth and taste the goodness of Christ. It is His ministry to convict of sin and convince a man of the goodness of Christ. I'm reminded of another character in the Gospels who responded to the preaching of John the Baptist, who I'm sure you'll agree with me was a Spirit-filled preacher. We read of Herod in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, and underscore this, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Here was a man that on the surface of it was responding positively to the preaching of John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. It appears that John's ministry even had such an impact on Herod that he felt compelled to initiate some kind of moral reform. He did many things, the verse says to us. And so I think you could say that you find an example of a man in Herod who to some degree was enlightened and to some degree tasted of the heavenly gift and to a degree was a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And yet in the end, he called for the head of John the Baptist. And he betrayed the one who ministered to him, the one who made him glad when he preached to him. And sin went out in that man's life. And isn't it amazing to see how far a man can come and still fall short of salvation? And yet the text in Hebrews goes on to add one more descriptive phrase to such a person. Note what we read in verse 6, that such people have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They certainly gain the perception to realize that the word of God is good and that better things are coming. They gain the perception to realize that the current state of things is not the final state of things. They gain that perception. And so we're given a very full picture of the knowledge and experience of those that are exposed to the gospel and exposed to Christ. They are depicted as those that are enlightened, as those that taste the heavenly gift. They are described as partakers of the Holy Ghost, as well as those that sense the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. This vivid description of such people certainly serves to magnify the tragedy of their falling away. Now we know from Matthew chapter 7 that there will be many that stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and will say to Him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name have done many wonderful works?" I think based on our text here in Hebrews 6, we could contribute to that picture in Matthew 7 by saying there may well be many who stand before the Lord on that day and will have to confess, "Lord, Lord, we were enlightened by Thee, and we tasted of the heavenly gift, and were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and we tasted the good Word of God and the power of the world to come." And sadly, the Lord's word to them will be, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Oh, what a solemnity this warning takes on in Hebrews chapter 6. How it should move us to take heed to ourselves. How it should move us to seek Christ all the more for the grace and the power we need to stand true to Him. I think there was something very wise among those disciples when on that Passover night they said to the Lord, "Lord, is it I?" What were they doing? They were taking heed to themselves. They were not simply caving into the kind of pride that says, "Oh, that could never be me. That doesn't describe me. That must be meant for someone else." Certainly, Paul's warning to the Corinthians comes to play. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." May we be delivered from the kind of pride that would endanger our souls by leading us into thinking that this could never be applied to me. So we see the tragedy of falling away. The warning in our text becomes even more solemn when we consider next the permanence of falling away. Would you notice that our text says, with regard to those who have been enlightened and have tasted the good things of God, that it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The impossibility of such a renewal isn't such a difficult thing to grasp if you remember the setting for these words. The Hebrew Christians were on the verge of abandoning Christianity in order to return to the old apostate form of Judaism. And I say the apostate form of Judaism because it could be nothing but the force of apostasy that would compel them to nail their long-promised Messiah to a cross. Apostasy was strong in the days of Christ. And now these Hebrew Christians were on the brink of abandoning Christianity in order to return to that form of apostasy. And a return to apostate Judaism would have represented a return to the religion that committed the crime of nailing their Messiah to a cross. They would have been saying, in effect, that it was right for their leaders to have crucified Christ. Their leaders did the right thing. They would be saying, in effect, that the true Messiah had not yet come, and the one that had claimed to be the Messiah had, in fact, been an impostor who received what he deserved in being crucified. The Hebrews who had once professed Christ would now be aligning themselves with those that called for the blood of Christ to be upon them and upon their children. And what was being called for on that occasion was for the guilt of the crime of crucifying Christ to be upon them and upon their children. These things I've been describing are what I believe the apostle had in mind as he gives the reason why it's impossible for those who fall away to be renewed. Note what it says in verse 6, how they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. You begin to see then that we're dealing with an issue here that goes beyond simply falling into sin for a season. And I'm not now suggesting that sin is not a serious thing. Indeed, I'm quite sure that the case can be argued that we put Christ to shame when we fall into sin. But what I want you to see here is the peculiar nature of the sin that the apostle had in view. The Hebrews were on the verge of formally denying and repudiating the truth of the gospel of Christ. Such sin was not simply backsliding, but apostatizing. I like the words of John Brown on this passage. Let me give you a rather lengthy quote from him that I think puts this passage in its right perspective. He writes, "If we have succeeded in bringing out the true meaning of this somewhat difficult passage, it must be evident that it says nothing which would warrant a Christian church to refuse to admit into its communion a person who, though he has been guilty, even of open apostasy from the faith of Christ, makes a credible profession of his repentance. The person here described is the open, determined apostate, and the statement is, it is impossible by mere statement of the truth and its evidence to reclaim him, and it is needless to try it. Nor does it throw any obstacles in the way of an apostate, supposing him to be convinced of his error and guilt, applying to God through Jesus Christ for pardon. This is just what he should do. And if he do it, he is sure of salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If no apostate ever was saved, though we durst not say so, the reason is he continued in his apostasy and therefore perished. Not he perished, though he sought, but sought in vain salvation through Christ. Still less is the passage calculated, when rightly understood, to produce those fears which, ill understood, it often has occasioned in the minds of sincere but weak-minded Christians, who not only have misapprehended the meaning of this text, but the true state of their own minds. They are afraid that they have sinned willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth, and therefore think there can be no mercy for them. If they would but reflect that the sin described here, and in the 10th chapter, is a total and voluntary renunciation of Christ and his cause, and a joining with his enemies, their apprehension would be effectually relieved. The passage is also utterly unfit for a purpose to which it has often been applied, to invalidate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Nothing is said of the persons here described but what is said of the stony ground hearers in Luke 7 and those who may be destitute of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13, or of such as Christ will at last disown as workers of iniquity in Matthew chapter 7. I like John Brown's comment. The thing I believe that needs to be considered with regard to this serious and solemn warning, which is what gives force to this warning, is that when a soul departs from Christ, he puts himself on the path to attaining what is here described. And though we could not say with certainty just when a soul reaches the point of no return so that his renewal becomes impossible, I think it would be fair to say that at some point he will reach that place. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, he will so harden his own heart that God will eventually give him over to a hardened heart. And at that point, he becomes beyond renewal. A professing Christian should not even want to aim in the direction of what's being described in these verses. And this leads to my final point. We've seen the tragedy of falling away, as well as the potential permanence in falling away. It remains for us to consider that if we would heed the warning that these verses convey to us, we should note the alternative to falling away. And again, I call your attention to the context in which this warning is conveyed to us. It is in the context of that initial exhortation given to us in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. This is not a call to abandon the foundation of Christ, but it's a call rather to build on the foundation of Christ. Now, Paul certainly held this hope regarding these Hebrew Christians. Notice what he says in verse 9 when he writes, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Even though he had issued such a solemn warning that revealed the potential and the awful consequences of falling away, Paul was nevertheless persuaded better things of the Hebrews. He was hopeful that the things that accompany salvation would be the things that would be manifested in their lives. Now, we could undoubtedly devote a whole study or even an entire series to the things that accompany salvation. Holiness accompanies salvation. Humility accompanies salvation. Peace and joy accompany salvation. Living right in our several relationships as husbands, wives, children, or parents accompanies salvation. Clearly then, Paul expected the Hebrew Christians to heed the warning and to practice the alternative to falling away. He expected them to face the right direction and to proceed in that direction. And that direction is given to us in verse 12, where he writes, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That text could certainly work well as a New Year's resolution, couldn't it? Resolved that during the rest of the year 2009 and on into the year 2010, I will not allow myself to cave into spiritual slothfulness, but will endeavor to exercise faith and patience in every circumstance of life and in every trial that I face. That's what puts us on the path of going on unto perfection. But if slothfulness is to be overcome, then you must devote yourself to the Word of God. And you must devote yourself to prayer. And you must devote yourself to practicing what the Word teaches. It is slothfulness in these areas, you see, that leads eventually to the loss of spiritual vitality. And when spiritual vitality is gone, then it does seem as if we're following cunningly devised fables rather than walking in the truth. Our religion becomes something that is reduced to mere academics and theory if we lose the vitality of it. And when the gospel of Christ becomes like a cunningly devised fable, then the temptation becomes stronger to leave off following Christ. The world becomes more attractive, and Christ's cause becomes less important. We begin to lose our sense of taste for the heavenly gift and the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, because we've acquired too much of a taste for other things. May we therefore heed the warning and remember the blessings. You have been enlightened. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Let's follow through then on our enlightenment and in our tasting. John Owens draws the distinction between tasting and eating. He notes that tasting does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasted. Let's determine by God's grace then that we'll go even beyond tasting to indulging ourselves in the things of God. May we become spiritually fat and flourishing. For in so doing, we will certainly guard ourselves from the dreaded potential of falling away. It seems then, doesn't it, that when we view this text and keep in mind the context, that we really are faced with a choice. We will make the choice to go on unto perfection in our walk with the Lord, striving to know Christ more, striving to be faithful and fruitful in our service to Him, or we'll be aiming in the direction and headed down the path of denying Him, even betraying Him, falling away from Him, and being lost in the end. May the Lord Himself then stamp His Word on our hearts and enable us to hear and heed what He would say to us. Let's close then in prayer.